The church we love. When I mention the word church, what is it that comes to mind? You say, well, a building, we're going to the church. That's the way we use the word. You say, well, maybe not a building, but a body of people called the church. The church is the body at the Moody Church, the members of the church. That's the body. And that's the church, yeah. But there's also such a thing as the universal church. Not that I believe in universalism, but the universal church is all believers in all countries. No matter what their nationality, no matter what their style of worship, but they've come to trust Christ as Savior. As a matter of fact, if we use the church that way, we're not only talking about people who are now alive, but even the church that has died, the believers that have gone on to heaven. It used to be years ago that they always had a cemetery around churches. And the reason for that was a theological expression found in the third chapter of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says that there is a family in heaven and on earth, but there is one family. And so the idea was that we should unify the church by forcing people who go into the present church to make sure that they have to walk past the alumni association before they get to the undergraduates. Because the church is one. And that's the way I'm using the word church in this message, though I will be talking about us because we are a part of that larger group called the universal church, or the church universal, better way to put it. Now, what I'm going to do in the next 25 minutes with God's help is to take you from point A to point B. We are going to talk about the church in eternity past and in eternity future. The whole panorama of God's purpose in the church, right from eternity past to eternity future, all in 25 minutes. Are you ready? The text today is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to turn to it because it becomes essential in what we are doing here. Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You say, should we love the church? Well, Jesus loves the church. So if you don't love the church, you're not loving what Jesus loves. Many of us love the things that Jesus Christ hates, and we don't love what Jesus loves. You should love the church. We should love the church with a love that is implanted in our hearts by God. It says, chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. Well, are you ready for the tour from eternity past to eternity future? Let's begin. The origin of the church. The origin of the church. Where did it really begin? It began in the mind of God in eternity past. Your Bibles are open to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at what it says in chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be his. Now, in order to understand what's going on here in the text and what God's intention is, keep in mind that when Adam was created, you remember the Bible says that there was no helpmeet found for him, and it was not good for a man to be alone. And so God sought a bride for Adam. And that bride, who was Eve, was supposed to sit with him and not only to meet his needs, but was supposed to rule with him over all of creation. God says, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air. They were to sit together on the throne of the world and rule all of creation together. That was God's intention. In the very same way, what God did is, he decided to seek a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus. Now, the Trinity in eternity past was perfectly content with itself. Because of its love, because of its communication, we noticed that when I gave a message on the Trinity, that the Trinity was perfectly content. But the decision was made that the attributes of God would be more clearly seen if there was a creation and if the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had a bride so that that bride could sit with him on the throne, not of the earth, but on the whole throne of the universe and rule with him. So the whole intention of God right from eternity past is that the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have a bride that he would marry, that he would sit with and rule with in all of eternity. Do you realize, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are in God's mind as long as God has existed from eternity past? When did God show you grace? You say, well, God showed me grace when I was redeemed, when I got saved. Yes, but it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that the grace of God was shown to us and given to us from all eternity. God was already giving you grace before you were born and before you needed it, because in God's mind, he had you in mind. And a bride for his Son is now going to become the purpose of creation. The fall and the redemption of humanity and the dying of Jesus so that he could purchase for himself a bride is now going to be the focal point of all that God is up to. Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is now going to be the basis upon which all of the purposes of God are going to come together. Because God says, I want my Son to have a bride to rule with him over the throne of the universe. That's what God is going to pursue. By the way, isn't that wonderful that God knew you from eternity past and that you were already in his mind as long as he existed? One day my wife and I were driving along with an older couple, and they showed us the cemetery plots. They said, we have plots in this cemetery just over there. I think it's good, by the way, to buy cemetery plots because the statistics on death are very impressive. But she said this. She said, I wonder if God will remember where we are buried. Now, if you're Jones or Smith, he might get you confused. Yes, God will remember. The Bible says he calls his own sheep by name. When you arrive in heaven, he'll remember your name and he'll get it right. He'll know how to pronounce it. That's how precious you are to God. The church in eternity past. Well, that's the origin of the church. What about the cost of the church? How much? Notice the text now. We're in Ephesians 5. It says, he gave himself up for her. Wow. He gave himself up for her. In order for Jesus to have this bride, he was going to have to purchase her. And the Bible says we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He gave himself up for her. He went into the slave market and looked at someone who had the background of a harlot and decided that he would purchase her and clean her up and sanctify her and marry her so that she could sit on the throne with him for all of eternity. That was God's plan. And so the Bible says that Jesus died for us. That's how much he loved the church. How much does he love the church? He loves the church so that he might die for the church. And by the way, husbands, though I'm not speaking to you specifically today, and I am a husband too, the Bible says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wow. And so the cost of the church is the death of Jesus Christ. Can we take lightly the fact that God was willing to go through all that so that his Son would have a bride to sit with him on the heavenly throne? Isn't that truly amazing? That's the cost of the church. What about the condition of the church? Well, he found her when she was in a lot of sin. Let's just put it that way. I already implied that the imagery is that of him purchasing a harlot, but sexual sin isn't the only kind of sin in the world. There are lots of other sins. And if we had a testimony meeting today, we'd hear that Jesus redeemed some of you out of alcoholism, some of you out of a life of deep shame because of the way in which you were treated or because of what you have done. Deep shame. And that's how he found us. He found us as sinners. Yesterday I was in a taxi cab trying to convince my driver that he needed a savior. And he says, well, I asked God to forgive me. And he said, remember, he said, I don't have that many sins. Anybody here today who doesn't have that many sins? Well, if you define sin as killing your mother and robbing a bank, maybe he doesn't have those many sins. But how about selfishness being a sin? How about the fact that the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength? Are you doing that? That's the first commandment. Let's not even get to number two. He found us in a lot of sin. Is it okay if we frankly admit that we're messed up people? I have a friend who said to a relative, I'm going to be a pastor of a church. And he named the church, and she was very upset. She says, I think that the church is full of vipers. He said, well, do you think that the world is any better? And she had to think about that a little bit and said, no, I guess the world isn't any better. And then he said this, here's the difference. We know we're vipers. So we know that we need a savior, and we know we need God's grace. That's the thing that differs us. From the people of the world. So how did he find us? He found us in sin. What does he do? He decided that, he said, I sure can't marry her the way she looks now, for sure. Because she has to be a perfectly pure bride. So I'm going to work with her, and I'm going to bring her to myself someday, and she shall be without spot, without moral blemish, without wrinkle, without decay, of any kind. She has to be pure and holy. In fact, I will not marry her unless she is as holy as I myself am. So God began the process. He begins the process in this life. You'll notice it says, by the washing of the water with the word. That's what it says right there in the last part of verse 26 and verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, just like Jesus. That's the agenda that God has, because he says he sure can't marry her. He's engaged to her now. That's one thing, but she's not ready to be married yet. But the day is coming when this bride is going to be married, and my son is going to have somebody to sit with him on the throne. That's where things are going. And someday we're going to be so holy, and we're going to be so without blemish, and we're going to be as pure as Jesus is, with no mixed motives, so that in heaven, if someone is promoted above you, and some will be above us, no doubt, because of faithfulness here on earth, others will be lower because of lack of faithfulness. This is a testing ground to see how much he can entrust you with in the heavenly kingdom. The time is going to come when we will all, though, be holy and without blemish, and with desires that are so pure that when we see those that are exalted above us, we will rejoice in their exaltation as if it were our own. Totally free of wrinkle and blemish and spot and any such thing, the Bible says. Holy. That's the agenda of God. Now, so that is the condition of the church. Now what I want you to do is let's turn to the wedding. Let's see the wedding. The 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. You'll notice it says in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Wow. It's time for the wedding, folks. Now we're in heaven, and we're ready. We've been declared to be as pure as Jesus. Not only that, that happens in this life, but in the life to come, we are so purified now because we have our resurrection body. The rapture has already happened. And by the way, don't even think about not coming back next week when I speak about that, the return of Jesus. So a number of things have happened to us to get us there. First of all, we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We stopped trusting ourselves and we trusted Him alone. In fact, listening to me today, maybe on the internet or radio or right here in this sanctuary, there are those of you who have never made that transfer of trust. And maybe you think you have, but part of our ministry as pastors is the reconversion of church members who were never genuinely saved. So have you trusted Him? So that's it. And then you're declared as righteous as Christ is. And then we go and we've already been judged at what we will call the judgment seat of Christ, where only Christians go, but the whole idea of there is to take care of all issues on earth that were left untangled or tangled up. Divorces. Husband walks away from his wife, does terrible things. Both of them are Christians. They walk into heaven. Does God say, ha, 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 let bygones be bygones? No, no, no. That's where it all is dragged out and adjudicated. And justice is brought to the situation. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is then finally and totally applied. And it's not only legally applied now. It is actually true of us that our desires finally are totally pure and holy and righteous because we have our new bodies with brand new desires and sin is gone. The bride is ready because the groom took us out of the pit of sin, cleaned us up, has been cleaning us up all the way through our lives, gives us the final cleanup at the judgment seat of Christ, and now it's time for the wedding. In most weddings, the emphasis is on the bride. Understandably, in this one, the groom gets an awful lot of attention. You'll notice it says in verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Let us at that moment, folks, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Are you going to be excited to give Jesus glory someday? Are you going to be? Wretches that we are, brought out of the pit. Now the wedding. You know, in ancient culture, you never saw the bride. The bride and groom sometimes didn't meet until their wedding day. Well, we haven't seen Jesus, but having not seen him, you love him, the Bible says. We love him though we haven't seen him. But at that time, we'll love him even more intensely because we will be there and we'll actually see him. All right, now, there's something else that needs to happen. You need something to wear because it's the wedding feast, right? I mean, you've got the righteousness of Christ that's brought you there, but what are you going to put on for the wedding? Well, let's read it. It was granted in verse 8 to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen. Are your Bibles open? How many of you have opened Bibles? Oh, God bless you. The rest of you, you have to trust us. See, that's why you should bring your Bible to church, so that you can read along with us. Notice it says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. When you arrive at the wedding of Jesus as the bride, what you wear is a gown of your own making. The righteousness of Jesus Christ gets you there, but when you're dressed for the wedding, it is your righteous deeds. This is not the righteousness of Christ. Notice it says the righteous deeds, plural, of the saints, plural. You make up your own clothes while you're here on earth. Now, can you imagine how some people are going to be terribly, terribly underdressed? You know, I think only once in my life that I remember clearly did I fret about whether or not I was underdressed. My wife would tell you that she wished I would fret a little bit more often about whether or not I'm underdressed. But have you ever showed up someplace, and I remember once it happened, where I was just woefully underdressed. I thought that this was something very casual and everything, and everybody else was very formal. I was really feeling pretty silly, actually. There are some people who are more concerned about showing up in church properly dressed than they are showing up at the marriage feast properly dressed. You know that? Notice it is of our own making. We're weaving garments. That's what we're doing. You're teaching a Sunday school class. You're mentoring children. You're working with young people. You're giving to the ministry. You're giving to missionaries. You're giving to our CLC, Christian Life Center. You're doing all these things. What are you doing? You're making garments so that you won't show up underclothed at the marriage supper. A couple of observations. First, notice that there is but one church. There's one church. There's one bride. Isn't that beautiful? It's not that Jesus marries one group of people and says, well, you're my bride, you're my bride, you're my bride. No. He's not an adulterer. He's not going to have a number of brides. It's one bride. And it's one bride from, as the book of Revelation says, from every nation and tongue and people, all the different colors of the world, all brought together for that beautiful bride. For the Lord Jesus Christ. One bride. And when we're sitting on the throne, and the Bible does say, he who overcomes, Jesus said, to him I shall grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Wow. Jesus said, you're going to sit with me, and you're going to rule with me, and I'm going to be marrying you, and the engagement period is over. The marriage supper has now come, and we're going to celebrate, and we're going to be together for all of eternity. And that, my friend, is a long time, a long time. There's but one church. Some people think that, now I know that we have differences. We have differences in theology with other folks who are also going to be there, and our differences are important to us, but that which unites us as members of the body of Jesus Christ is much stronger than that which divides us. And so what we need to do is to minimize the differences and to accentuate the unity for those who trust Christ as Savior, mind you. This isn't for everybody. Everybody's invited in this life. And I'm going to be extending an invitation in a moment. But this is the bride, those who are in Christ. The church is but one church. Secondly, the church is very costly. Jesus died that he might present to himself the church so that he could marry her, so that he could clean her up from the gutter, declare her to be totally pure, and marry her, and do so rationally, morally, legally, and in every way. All right? Now, think of how much it meant to Jesus to die for us. What do you think God thinks and Jesus thinks of people who are members of his body, who take his people and commitment to the church, and now I'm talking about the local church, so casually? What do you think God thinks of that? I mean, I could just name all kinds of things. For example, if you're going to meet the President of the United States, you'd be there an hour ahead of time. Yet some folks, bless them, are late every single Sunday to our church. You think, for example, of people who have never, we live at a time, and I just read this week, that we live in a time when it is endemic. I hope I use that word correctly. I don't use it too often, but it's widespread. How do you like that? I think that's safer. It is widespread that we live in an era that has been called an era of commitment phobia. People don't want to be committed to anything. I'll attend if it's good, if I like the sermon, I'll be there if I like the music, but if somewhere else has got something going on, I'll be there. I'm not going to commit. I will not put a stake in the ground and say, here I'm going to be a part of what's happening. I will stay at a distance and do what's right for me and include the church when it seems to fit. So I don't give regularly. I date the church, mind you, but I never think of really committing myself to the church. And so I have no regular way to give. If I have a couple of extra bills in my pocket, I throw them in, but there's no consistent plan to give. We have a childhood center, I should say. Let me correct that. We used to use that for the CLC. We have a Christian Life Center, I should say. We have a Christian Life Center that we are all building, and thank God for the hundreds and hundreds that are helping us. And God knows we need every single person. But the casualness with which we treat our treasures, our time, and our talents. When there are young people, when there are children that need to be mentored, whether it's here at the church or through Kids Club, that's the way in which we sew garments, you see, so that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll actually have something to wear. It is the righteous deeds. You say, well, none of my deeds are that righteous. You've got that right. That's good theology. Here's what happens. We read the passage this morning, actually. God takes our sinful deeds, and through Christ they are made righteous. So when we get to heaven and we have all of these mixed motives on earth, God purifies all that. And so in the eyes of God, these are righteous deeds because of our commitment to one another and our commitment to the church. Someone has written, the church community is where we learn to love God and others, where we are strengthened and transformed by truth from the Word, where we are taught to pray, to worship, to serve, where we can be most certain that we're investing our time and abilities for eternity, where we can grow in our roles as friends, sons and daughters, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. The church is Earth's single best place. God especially designed this place. It's the place to start over, the place to grow, and the place to change for the glory of God. That is the church that God loves. And you and I should love it too. Some of us this past week heard Ravi Zacharias. He told an interesting story. He said that he was in Thailand and picked up the morning newspaper and found a story about a boy with Down syndrome who had learned to weave cloth in such a way that it was so artistic that these cloths were being sold. And Ravi was so impressed with the article, he actually tracked the boy down and visited him and his mother. What Ravi discovered is that this boy who is taught to weave and here has this artistic talent, when he sold his first piece of cloth that was woven, he was so impressed and so excited that he began to sell others. And so far he has sold 61 of his cloths, his artistic cloths, to people. When he gets paid, this boy with limited ability, and what a reminder that in God's eyes, nobody is limited. We use those words. But this boy takes his money and he always gives it to his mother because he says, I want mother to have all of it because were it not for mother, I wouldn't have the encouragement and the knowledge how to do this. So this boy is very intent on giving all of the money to the mother, to his mother. You see, we are weaving garments. Maybe they're not too artistic. Because Jesus said, it is through my church I have eyes that can see human need. Through my church I have feet that can go to places in need. Through my church I have the opportunity to speak words of comfort and hope. To the church represents me on earth. I am still on earth. This is my body. And as they go into neighborhoods and communities, and as they give and go and pray and work and commit, that is my work that they are committing and going and giving and praying for. That's me. And that's the way in which we weave our clothes, so that we'll have something to wear at the wedding feast. Your works are incredibly important. You know, as evangelicals, because we stress that salvation has nothing to do with works, it is a gift. We stress that over and over again. People think, well, you know, I can get saved and then just drift along and pop in and pop out. God is watching. God is watching. And he's keeping track of even a cup of cold water, whoever it is that put this up here, given in my name. He'll not lose his reward, especially today when I need it so badly. And then what do? Like this boy with Down syndrome. When we're standing there at the wedding feast, and we are now clothed by these white linens, holy and clean, that have been made clean by Jesus, what do? We do like that boy with the Down syndrome. We take our crowns, we take whatever Jesus has given to us, and the tremendous privilege and opportunity to be his. And we cast our crowns before him and we say, Jesus, you get all the glory, all the praise. Because if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be here. I'd still be in the gutter and I'd be somewhere else. You say, well, Pastor Luther, I don't love the church because the church is so imperfect. I was hurt by the church. If you were hurt by us, come and tell us so that we can apologize. We're sorry. Yeah, the church is imperfect, but Jesus loved the church when we were very imperfect. Why don't you and I love the church? He loved us before we were redeemed, and he's loved us since that time, and will love us throughout all of eternity. So what keeps us from committing and loving and giving and going and becoming a part of something that means so much to God? I conclude with these words of Scripture. It says, blessed are those, this is now verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those. And did you know that you don't get an invitation after you die? You're either invited here on earth and you accept the invitation while you're alive, in which case then when you die, you are indeed invited. But you can't change course after you're dead. It is in this life where those decisions are made. And that's why I end by urging those of you who have never trusted Christ as Savior, you've never believed on him, I'm saying if you turn from your sins and trust Christ alone, you can join us at the wedding. And after you have received Christ, your good deeds are being woven and will turn out to be linen, white and clean. Wow. All that for terrible sinners, I think, is pretty good, don't you? Praise God. Am I all alone up here, or is anybody else out there? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you love the church. May we love it too. May we cease our criticism. May we cease our critical spirit, because we're all filled with faults. May we cease, Father, all of the experiences that have kept us from wholehearted commitment. And we ask that this church that you love would be a church that we love, that we might love your people even as you do, that we as husbands might love our wives as you loved us. And make this transforming, we ask, in Jesus' name. Now, before I close this prayer, have you trusted Christ as Savior? Are you sure that you're going to show up at the wedding feast? What you must do is to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. You died for sinners, and I accept your death as my substitute. Would you tell him that? Thank you, Father, for your mercy toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.